Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. If you want to use the Pew Bible in front of you, that'll be on page 813. In getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Amen.
Thank you, John. I invite you to bow and as I pray for us one more time. Gracious God, make this book live to us. Show us ourselves, show us our sin, and show us our Savior. Make this book live to me. Amen. Oh yeah? Prove it. That's the first thing that I wrote down as I began to reflect upon this next scene in Matthew chapter 9. Oh yeah? Prove it. I think that's probably not something that we say as often now that if you are an adult, but when you are in elementary school, it's one of the your favorite refrains, because of course there's that snarky kid who brags all the time, "I can dunk a basketball, I can make the half-court shot." Eventually someone gets fed up and says, "Oh yeah, prove it." And then at lunchtime, you find out if he can do what he says he can do. Well, there's a version of that going on in this scenario here in the opening scene in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus declares that he has the authority of God to forgive sins. And the religious leaders, his classmates, if you will, get really agitated by this claim, believing that only God has authority to make such a declaration. And Jesus essentially says, "Okay, then I'll prove it. I will grant forgiveness, which you can't see because it happens inside, by performing a miracle of healing, which you will be able to see as plain as day, to verify for you that I speak for God in these things." And so Jesus miraculously heals the paralytic to prove that he had the authority of God to forgive sins. Forgiveness of sins. That's a big deal to us. For us as Christians, we believe that forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It's central to the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Pastors talk a lot about forgiveness. So do psychologists and therapists, because it's really broadly understood that if you can't find a way to forgive other people, then you'll really struggle in life. You'll struggle with anger, depression. You may have physical ailments like ulcers. We, of course, recognize that there is a relational element to forgiveness, and there's also a vertical, a divine facet to forgiveness. Same thing. If you can't find comfort from a God for a past that you can't change and from a seared conscience that won't heal, you will really struggle in life. So, pay close attention to what Jesus says and does here in chapter 9 as he proves that he has authority to forgive sins, two words, on earth. On earth. You can blow right past those two words in the passage. It's easy to overlook them, but there are two words that make a world of difference. Jesus grants assurance of forgiveness to us while we are here on earth. Now, the healing of the paralytic is the sixth of nine miracles that Matthew has been setting before us as readers in chapters 8 and 9. He's progressively revealing more and more of Jesus' identity to us. So miracles 4 and 5, he's shown us that Jesus wields authority over two massive areas, over the natural world and over the supernatural realm. If you like, over the winds and the waves, over the devil and the demons. And now Matthew wants to show us that Jesus has been charged to exercise divine authority in another area, the forgiveness of sins. And it's this topic of forgiveness that Jesus brings up with a paralyzed fella in verse 2 as he says to him, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Which is presumably not what the fella was expecting to hear, because he's hoping for his body to be healed. And instead, Jesus brings up spiritual matters. And that's why I jotted down that in verses 1 and 2, we have an unexpected declaration. An unexpected declaration. Before we get to the bit about forgiveness, let's make note that Jesus and his disciples, according to verse 1, have gotten back into a boat, and they've crossed over to another portion of the Sea of Galilee, to Jesus' adopted hometown, his ministry headquarters, a place called Capernaum. The gospel writer Mark, he also tells us about this story. He fills in a few more details about this one. Matthew, I don't know, fearing that he's running out of paper in his scroll, says, "I just got to get to the main point." But Mark says, "Oh, it's actually quite interesting to know that Jesus is on the other side of the sea now, and he's in the home of someone that he knows, and that home is full of people who've come to hear him teach the scriptures." Mark says that, quote, "There was no more room, not even at the door." Jam-packed. Mark also tells us that the paralyzed man has 4 buddies who are carrying him on a stretcher, like some of you who are EMTs, you know what this is like. Well, this is how they care for their friend. They show up to this home hoping for Jesus to heal him, only to discover that the thing is just completely full. They've got no way to get in. And so Mark says that they said, "Hey, how about if we go up to the roof?" So they carry their buddy up to the roof. They pull back the things which kept the roof secure. And then they lowered their friend by ropes right down, I suppose, into the lap of Jesus in the middle of the living room. I think that's why Jesus then said to the fella, "Take heart, my son. Don't be afraid." I'd be a bit unnerved too. Lowered by ropes, be a bit embarrassed, jammed into a room full of people. "Take heart, my son. I don't mind that you've dropped in to see me. Take heart. Something good is going to happen. Something good is going to happen because Jesus can see the faith of the man along with the faith of his friends. They've come to Jesus in a believing way. Take heart. Something good is going to happen. Oh, good, thanks, the fella. You're going to fix me up." Then comes the unexpected declaration. Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, we just read it, of course, so we know that the guy is going to have his broken body fixed up by Jesus, but he doesn't know this yet. And so it had to be baffling to receive forgiveness instead of healing. Even more so because the scene assumes that Jesus and this man have never met, which means that there's no historical beef between the two of them. So why is Jesus forgiving a total stranger? What is there to forgive between the two of them? Well, the implication is that in some way, Jesus recognizes that this man's paralysis is connected with some sin that he's committed. You see, there's a deeply rooted conviction in Judaism that all suffering was a result of personal sin, and no one could be cured until he or she was forgiven. Lots of people thought in this way, but groupthink isn't always accurate in its conclusions. After all, in John 9, there's a story about a guy who is blind, and everybody looks at the fella and thinks, oh yeah, it's something that he did or his parents did. But Jesus steps into the man's life and says, no, his blindness isn't due to personal sin, but rather the cause of living in a sin-cursed world. Because in an ultimate sense, all of our human ills flow from our alienated state from God, resulting in our broken condition. So my point being this, and I trust that you're hearing me carefully on this, not all who are ill or invalid are in their present condition as a consequence of sin. But having said that, in some instances, this can be and is the case. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 38. This is actually Peterson's paraphrase of it, but I think it really puts his finger on it. I've lost 20 pounds in 2 months because of your accusation. My bones are brittle as sticks because of my sin. I'm swamped by my bad behavior, collapsed under an avalanche of guilt. You see right there how inner guilt and bad behavior can manifest itself in physical ways. And it seems to be that Jesus is diagnosing the paralyzed man in this way. He's done something. He may have even done many things of which he's deeply ashamed. It's not too much of a stretch of the picture to say that he's stuck. He's got no way out of his present position. He not only feels guilty, he is guilty and he knows it. That's why Jesus addresses his root problem of needed forgiveness. He needs forgiveness from God more than he needs a change of circumstances in his life. And Jesus can grant him this forgiveness because he has the authority of God to do so. In other words, in this scene, Jesus is taking it upon himself to do what only God can do, which is really shocking for some of those who are jammed into the home, which is why the scribes react so strongly in verse 3. This man is blaspheming. Now, it's easy to sort of chalk these guys up to being like theological curmudgeons, and maybe some of them were, but in their defense, they've actually raised a legitimate concern. So I made note that in verses 3 and 4, we have an understandable reaction. It's an understandable reaction on their part. Here's what I mean. Remember that this home is full of the people of God. People who are well-versed in the Old Testament, they know that when it comes to God's forgiveness, that you better do things the right way. Sin is a serious problem because it's a violation of everything sacred. And in his mercy, God provided the Levitical system of animal sacrifices and offerings to deal with the problem of sin in all of its manifestations. You want just a summary of the book of Leviticus? Here it is, sin and all of its problems, whether the sin be murder, hatred, envy, jealousy, strife, bigotry, idolatry, adultery, lust, theft, deceit, abuse, coveting, apathy, complacency, arrogance, greed, extortion, bribery, slander, rape, laziness, drunkenness, promiscuity, fornication, selfishness. Sin is a serious problem, because it's a violation of everything sacred, and it has a devastating effect on everyone. So, God gave the Torah to Israel to deal with the problem of sin. He gave them commands to guide, along with what to do to avoid sin and how to respond to it. You know, there were sacrifices of animals to be offered for intentional sins, along with offerings to be made for even sins of ignorance. You got it wrong, you didn't even know it. There's a sacrifice for that. People in this home, they knew and lived life in view of the Old Testament Torah, and they were rightly concerned about the needed sacrifices for restoration. It's easy and it's understandable for us to not feel this as acutely, because of course we're New Testament Christians. Thanks be to God, who we've been covered by Jesus's one time sufficient and unrepeatable sacrifice of himself made for our sin. But just put that in the back of your mind so that you can hear how shocking it was for Jesus to tell this man, one, that his sin is forgiven, and two, that he doesn't need to take a trip to the temple and offer up a sacrifice in the presence of God, because The very presence of God is standing in front of him inside of this home. If we'll hear the story being told with the attentiveness of Jewish ears, we'll then better understand why the scribes say, "This man is blaspheming," because they're accurately hearing exactly what Jesus is declaring. He has the authority of God to forgive as only God forgives. And Jesus, perceiving that he's being understood in just the way that he intends, much to the consternation of the scribes, asks them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" There's more going on in this phrase than the thing where you say, like, to a friend, "Oh, I can read you like a book." You know, we sort of joke in that way. There's another level to this that's happening here, because in Jesus knowing their hearts and their evil thoughts, Matthew is giving us a glimpse of Jesus's divinity. He is exhibiting one of Yahweh's characteristics. The psalmist says this about God, that God examines the thoughts and emotions, and that he understands my thoughts from far away. So Jesus, knowing the inward thoughts of others, is him exhibiting one of God's characteristics, further demonstrating his identity as Emmanuel, God with us. And he, sensing the opposition of the scribes who don't believe in his divinity and thus are accusing him of blasphemy, asks the fellows in verse 5, "Okay, well, which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. In Jesus' response to the scribes' accusation, he provides them with an undeniable authentication. That's my last point, an undeniable authentication. In other words, in Jesus' response to them, he's fulfilling the "oh yeah, prove it" scenario right before their eyes. Because what's easier for him to do? To tell the guy he's forgiven, or to get up out of his hospital bed and walk home? Well, clearly it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who's able to disprove it? Which of us can look inside of the heart of a person and know if they've really been changed? On the other hand, to tell the paralyzed man to get up and walk, well, that's far more difficult, because if he can't, then Jesus is a fraud, and this little scene in the home is going to end with great embarrassment. But there is no embarrassment. There's only astonishment. I imagine, like claps of praise. The guy pops up, people are like, "Whoa, can you believe that?" Jesus made this more difficult pronouncement to confirm that his easier pronouncement was accomplished. In other words, he removed the consequences of the man's sin by healing his paralysis to demonstrate that he'd forgiven his sin. He wiped his slate clean. He took away his sin and his guilt. It made me wonder. I wonder if the fella, he pops up, if he did one of two things. I wonder if he left his homemade stretcher behind, almost as a picture of like, "I'm leaving behind all of that bad behavior, and I'm going to leave it there in the presence of Jesus." Or I wonder if he took it with him to be a reminder of what Jesus did for him. He set up in the corner of his bedroom so that he would never drift back into what he once was. I think either outcome is legit. It just made me wonder curiously about these things. Speaking of curiosity, here's something else that inevitably we begin to wonder about. Does the forgiveness of sin by Jesus always lead to physical healing or good health? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the ultimate sense, that those who are saved from sins by Jesus will one day be delivered from all physical manifestations of sin. Brothers and sisters, in the new creation, our resurrected bodies will be free from sin's effects. You, the fullness of you, will be resurrected. Not just your soul, but the entirety of your body, and it will be raised imperishable, so that you might live in the renewed setting of this place here on earth. In the new creation, there will be mystery and there will be wonder about our bodies, but there will also be familiarity. Ken Hughes has said it so beautifully like this. He said, a loved one who has gone ahead of you into heaven will be the same when they died, and we will recognize them at once, but everything that was theirs will be perfected. His body will be glorious, grown to its eternal potential. Her personality will be its fullest. Her wit, her charm, her tenacity, her love. We will be noble, beautiful, regal. We will be like Jesus. In our new creation, resurrected bodies, we will be ourselves at our ultimate best. We will be more lovable and more capable of love than ever before. We will be raised to perfection, and we will live lives together here in the renewed earth. Jesus heals bodies, and ultimately, he heals the whole earth. So, does the forgiveness of sin by Jesus always lead to physical healing or good health? Well, yes, in the ultimate sense, when we consider our resurrected bodies. But then again, no. When we think about our bodies and the days in which we now live, we have no guarantee within Scripture that we will have perfect health now. In fact, it's just the opposite. To use the Apostle Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4, he says this, our outer person is being destroyed, but our inner person as Christians is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. The great hope of Christianity isn't that Jesus will heal all of our sicknesses, but that Jesus will forgive all of our sins. Because when sins are forgiven, the root problem is severed and sorted and fixed. Now, that doesn't stop us from praying for healing, or for caring for those who are sick and suffering, or for those who are bedridden and aging. I hope that you'll be encouraged by this phrase here. Caring for aging parents and needful dependents is a sure sign that your Christianity, your Christian profession is legit and lively within you. We're to minister to the sick and dying while accepting the reality that God may not do the miraculous. That's what makes the miraculous miraculous. It's the exception to have physical health restored. But here's the really sweet thing that happens inside of a person who knows that Jesus has dealt with your greatest problem, which isn't sickness but sin. When you know that Jesus has forgiven you, then your fear of death and sickness, paralysis, and all the rest, well, those fears, they lose their stranglehold on you. Let us hear what this sounds like from a letter that was written from a pastor to his congregation. The guy's called Jim Boyce. He was a pastor who ministered in Philadelphia. He got diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and in 2000, he wrote this letter to his congregation. He wanted to help them think through prayer and healing, miracles and death. He said this, should you pray for a miracle for me? Well, you're free to do that, of course. My general impression is that the God who is able to do miracles, and he certainly can, is also able to keep you from getting the problem in the first place. So although miracles do happen, they're rare by definition. A miracle has to be an unusual thing. Above all, I would say pray for the glory of God when you think about my cancer diagnosis. If you think of God glorifying himself in history, he did it at the cross of Christ, and it wasn't by delivering Jesus from the cross, though he could have. Jesus said, don't you think I could call down from my Father 10 legions of angels for my defense? But he didn't do that. And yet that's where God is most glorified. God is in charge. When things like this come into our lives, they are not accidental. It's not as if God somehow forgot what was going on and something bad slipped by. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. Pastor Jim Boyce wrote that letter to his congregation And then 8 weeks later, he died, not fearing death or pancreatic cancer, but facing it with eyes of faith, because knowing that your sin is forgiven here made him desire all the more for the love that was waiting for him on the other side of death. You see, you can face cancer and paralysis with courage and faith when you know that Jesus has dealt with your greatest problem while you are alive on earth. This is what Christianity holds out to us, which is why my two favorite words in all these verses are the "on us," on earth rather. Because it means that while I breathe today, I can be certain that in Christ, God has pardoned and erased my sins from his sight. Loved ones, that there's no place or need for nearing death with a lack of assurance, because today on earth, certainty of forgiveness is a gift granted to us by God. Well, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to help us understand that our sins are forgiven is like that God takes our sin and then he tosses it into the ocean to sink to the bottom and never to surface again. Maybe think of a few summers ago when we were on a vacation. We stepped into the Atlantic Ocean and it was cold, and so my fingers got all constricted, and so I took my wedding ring, which I can't get off now, but I could then, and I attempted to tie it to my shorts so I wouldn't lose it, but of course my fingers were all wet and salty, and so I dropped my ring right to the bottom of the ocean. I'm only like waist deep, and I'm trying to feel around to find it, but that bad boy just completely gone. That's a picture of what God will do for us in the Lord Jesus. The Hebrew prophet puts it like this: he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. Forgiveness of sin on earth. Now, don't sit here and fool yourself into thinking, well, that's good for other people to hear, but I don't really need to hear that because I'm good to go today. No. Do I need to reread the list from Leviticus once more for us? No, you may have not committed some sin of murder, but come on, you've been murderously angry in your heart towards someone. For those of us who've been Christians for a little while now, I think our sins can trend toward being inward, subtle, secretive, smug, coveting, greed, complacency, arrogance. Well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. As David Zoll once said, those of us who are more mature Christians know full and well that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that hasn't kept us from comparing distances with other people. I think he puts his finger right on it, because if I'm honest, I tend to be self-righteous, comparing myself to others, concluding, of course, well, I'm doing just fine, except for the fact that while doing my comparing, I'm drowning in the sin of pride. In one way or another, all of us have ample opportunity and cause to confess our sins to God this morning with a frank boldness. We have nothing that we can keep hidden from him. He even knows our thoughts. He perceives what our motives are truly like. And at the same time, he is gracious and compassionate. He will toss all of your repented sin over his shoulder into the sea to never surface again. Even more so, he'll bury them all in the crucified body of Christ. Friends, when the inferred question of the scribes is asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? You and I, as the reader, are invited to take a look and to believe by faith. Well, the answer is Jesus. He alone has authority to do so. You can't pray for some angel in heaven to grant it to you. There's no church council that you can go to. You can't even come to me. I can't grant it to you. I might be able to assure you based on the testimony of Scripture, but I can't grant you forgiveness. Only Jesus can take away from the sinner's conscience the load of guilt that then grants her peace with God. Brothers and sisters, there's no sin that you've committed that Jesus can't forgive. So you don't have to be reluctant in going to him, because there is no incurable case with him. For Jesus is the Son of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. who at the pronouncement of his birth, it was said that he will come to save his people from their sins. Not a political figure. After all, he didn't deal with the political oppression caused by Rome in his day. No, he came to address the deeper, the darker oppression caused by evil itself. He came to forgive sin and to nail death's coffin closed. Which brings me to this final observation, which is that you probably have to think about this as I say it, but you get a little bit of a foreshadowing of Jesus' death and resurrection in the way that he talks with the paralyzed man. He says to him, "Rise and take your mat with you. Rise, get up." And then it says, "And he rose." Rise, rose, a language which points to what Jesus will do after making an atonement for sin, which led one commentator to make this point. He said that when sin is dealt with, resurrection at whatever level can't be far behind. Your sins are forgiven, my son. Your sins are forgiven, my daughter, says Jesus. So, rise up and live. Rise up and live renewed life on earth. Whenever sin is dealt with, resurrection at whatever level can't be far behind. For when Jesus died and rose, when he walked out of death's doorway, it was a sign that God was with him and had given him his own special authority to forgive sins, to heal the lives of the broken, and then one day to fully heal and restore the whole earth on earth.